Let's open our Bibles at this time to the book of Acts, chapter 4, and verse 1. Acts 4:1 for our message from the Word of God this morning. Acts 4:1 will be found on page 1153 if you're using the Pew Bible. This morning is November 24th, 2019. Our text is going to be in Acts 4, verses 1 through 12. Going to cover some ground this morning. And the title of this morning's message is Enter the Big Shots. Enter the Big Shots. And we begin with the story of a young man who thought of himself as a big shot. So he decided to start his own business. He began by renting a big, beautiful office. And he furnished it with all of the latest office equipment. And as he sat behind his huge desk on his first day of business, he saw a man enter his outer office. And hoping to impress his very first customer and look like a real big shot in front of him, he picked up the phone and pretended to be in the middle of a humongous business deal. I mean, he was throwing figures around and making gigantic proposals. When he hung up, he asked the man, "Now, what can I do for you?" To which the man replied, "I'm here to connect your phone lines." I bet he didn't feel like too much of a big shot after that. Well, if you know your Bible, you know that the religious leaders in Israel also liked to think of themselves as big shots. I mean, they were always parading around in long robes, trying to convince the people that they were all that. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came along and was more popular than they were, they had him crucified. And after he rose from the dead, those big shots went after the apostles who were preaching Christ. And that brings us to the first two verses of our text here in Acts 4, where we read these words. Speaking of the apostles, it says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Now, to begin with, you'll notice there are three groups here who were grieved at what the apostles were preaching. And I think they all had their own personal beefs. Let's start with the priests that it mentions first. It was the priest's job to teach the people the Word of God. And you know that because of what God told Aaron, the very first priest, in your first cross reference in Leviticus 10:8-11. The Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. So I think the beef that the priests had with the apostles was that they didn't like the fact that somebody else was teaching the people. And the fact that the apostles were preaching Jesus, that didn't help. Because we know from the four Gospels that they were none too fond of him. Next, verse 1 says that somebody called the captain of the temple had a beef with what the apostles were teaching. Now, this guy was kind of a soldier who was appointed by a priest named Jehoiada in your next reference in 2 Chronicles 23:1-9. Jehoiada took the captains of hundreds, and he said unto them, Let none come into the house of the Lord except the priests. They shall go in, for they are holy. Moreover, Jehoiada the priest delivered to the captains of hundreds spears and bucklers and shields. Well, as you can see there, the purpose of these captains was to guard who got into the temple, who got into God's house. And when Jehoiada issued weapons to those captains, that tells you how serious he was about keeping anybody but the priests out of the temple. But these captains ended up getting used for other purposes than guarding the temple, as you see in your next reference, when Israel's religious leaders came to arrest the Lord in Luke 22:52. When they got there, then Jesus said to the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief with those swords and staves that they were authorized to carry. Well, as you can see there, Israel's religious leaders, started to use those captains as what the mafia calls the muscle. They made the captains their enforcers who would carry out the will of those religious leaders. And when the apostles preached Jesus Christ, it made those captains look bad. Because we just saw they were involved in the Lord's arrest. And that's why they had a beef with what the apostles were teaching. Then finally, it mentions in verse 1 the Sadducees. And I'm sure you know why the Sadducees had a beef with what the apostles were teaching. If you don't, it's because of what we read in Acts 23:8. Your next cross reference, where it says that the Sadducees say there is no resurrection of the dead, neither angel, they didn't believe in angels either, nor spirits, angels were spirits, but the Pharisees, they were the fundamentalists of their day, they confessed both. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So, you can understand why they were grieved when the apostles preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, he got the most grief from the Pharisees. Did you know that? And the reason is because, as the Lord said in Matthew 23:2, the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And as we saw last week, the Jews preferred Moses to the Lord, right? When a man believed on the Lord, look what they told him in John 9, 16 and 28. The Pharisees said, "Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples." The Pharisees didn't like the Lord because he was always healing on the Sabbath day. And what did Moses say about the Sabbath day? He said, "Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy." And they thought that meant no healing on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees were the ones who were primarily the Lord's opponents while he was here on earth. And they were the ones primarily responsible for the Lord's arrest and crucifixion, as you see in your next reference, where it talks about his arrest in John 18:3. The Pharisees said, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers, you know, probably the captains, from the chief priests and who? The Pharisees came with lanterns and torches and weapons. But listen, once the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again, and the apostles went out preaching that he died and rose again, the Sadducees became God's number one opponent. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So we're going to see quite a bit of the Sadducees in the book of Acts as we continue. But now, before we move on from verses 1 and 2, did you notice that verse 2 says, the apostles preached the resurrection from the dead? Is that different from what you read in your next reference in Matthew 22 and verse 31, where it talks about the resurrection of the dead? And you say, well, what's the difference? Well, listen, resurrection from the dead means somebody rose from the dead and the rest of the dead stayed dead. He rose from the dead. For instance, after the Lord raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, what do you read in your next reference in John 12:1? Lazarus was raised from the dead. You'll remember the Lord stood at the edge of the cemetery and said in John 11:43, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And you know why he said that? If he'd have just said, "Come forth," they would have all come forth. He'd have emptied the graveyard. But someday, there's coming some resurrections of the dead. All the dead. All of us are going to be raised at the rapture. All saved Jews are going to be raised at the second coming of Christ. And all the unsaved of all the ages are going to be raised at the great white throne of judgment. Those are resurrections of the dead. And the reason I took the time to point that out to you folks is to remind you of how carefully your Bible is written and how accurately your Bible is written. Hey folks, you're staking your eternity on this book. Your eternal life depends on the words of this book. Plus, you look to the book to direct you in every detail of your life, or at least should. Doesn't it make you feel good to know that God pays attention to even the littlest words in His words, in His Word? Right down to the difference between the ofs and the froms. Makes me feel good. Now, by the way, do you know why the Sadducees didn't like the idea that the dead would rise? It's because of the same reason that a lot of other people don't like the idea of rising from the dead. Look what Peter said about the Lord in Acts 10:40 and 42. Talking about the Lord, Peter says, Him God hath raised up the third day. And He commanded us, Peter says, to preach to the people and to testify that it is He which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. The Sadducees didn't like it when the apostles preached that Christ rose from the dead because He raised Him from the dead to be their judge. In other words, they didn't like it because they didn't like the idea of getting judged. They probably heard what the Lord said in your next reference in John 5, 22 and 27. For the Father judgeth no man, but what? Hath committed all judgment to the Son, and hath given Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Now, if you're wondering why God the Father committed all judgment to the Son, it's because if the Father stood in judgment of men, they could say, well, you know, you don't know what it was like down here, how hard it was being tempted with sin. It was pretty hard down here, you know. Well, you know, they could say that to the Father, but they couldn't say it to the Son of Man. Because He lived 33 years and never once yielded to the temptation of sin. But if men thought that killing the Lord meant that they killed their judge and would never have to be judged for their sins, they had another thing coming. As Paul tells you in your next reference in Acts 17:30, God has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, the Son of Man, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He raised Him from the dead. Paul is saying, if you thought you killed your judge, you won't ever be judged. You can forget about that, because God raised Him after you killed Him. But if you're not saved this morning, you need to know the Lord Jesus Christ took your judgment upon Himself when He died for your sins on the cross of Calvary. And if you'll just believe that, you will never have to be judged for your sins. Amen?
Amen.
Now, one more thing before we leave verses 1 and 2. You'll notice that verse 1 begins by telling us that all of this happened as the apostles spake unto the people, as they were speaking all the things they spoke in chapter 3. And if you've been with us for the past few Sundays, you know what they were saying. Peter just got through offering the people of Israel the kingdom of heaven on earth. That means what you're reading here in chapter 4 is the response of Israel's leaders to his offer of the kingdom. They were grieved at the thought of the king that they crucified still being alive and still wanting to establish a kingdom in which he would be the king. And their response gets even worse as we read on in our Bibles in verse 3. Because it says they laid hands on the apostles and put them in hold until the next day. For it was now eventide. Now, eventide, that's just an old word for evening. That's hard. That was a hard one to figure out, right? But if you're not sure what it means when it says they put the apostles in hold, that just means they threw them in the slammer, folks, in the clink, in the hooskow. Do you know why they call it the hooskow? The Spanish word juzgado means courthouse. But it sounds like hooskow. And since courthouses usually had jails in them years ago, it became a nickname for jail and prison. And I bet you could have went your whole life without knowing that and probably been fine. But aren't you glad you got me to give you these useless facts? But now, we know why the captain of the temple was invited to this confrontation here. It was because he was being used as the muscle again. He was probably sporting those weapons that Jehoiada authorized him to carry, which he used to take the apostles into custody and put them in jail. But now, if you think the apostles were surprised at their invitation to the Gray Bar Hotel, as another one. The Gray Bar Hotel, I like that one. If you think they were surprised that they got thrown in jail, think again, because the Lord had told them in your next reference in John 15, verse 20, he said, Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Now, if you're wondering, what does he mean the servant's not greater than his Lord? Well, listen, the reason they persecuted the Lord was because he told them the truth. And they didn't want to hear the truth. So he told them, if you guys teach the truth, they're going to persecute you too. Unless you can figure out how to do it in a way that won't make them mad. But you know what? If they could figure that out, they'd be greater than the Lord. Because the Lord couldn't figure that out. Because it can't be done. The truth angers people. And listen, if you go around sharing Bible truth with people, you're going to be none too popular either. So let the Lord's warning there be a warning to you as well. But when the apostles remembered what the Lord said there about them persecuting them as well as him, the Lord was reminding of them of that, so when it happened, they wouldn't be surprised. And when it happened, they weren't surprised here. They just thought to themselves, you know what? If it was good enough for the Lord, it's good enough for us. That's a good motto to have, huh? Did you know that in Fox's Book of Martyrs, it says that years later, when they went to crucify Peter, he said, not like my Lord. I'm not worthy to die like my Lord. So he insisted on being crucified upside down. Now that's just history, and history's suspect. You can't trust anything you read outside of the book. It's just legend, so you can't know for sure if it's true. But I know this for sure. I know they didn't care that they were arrested. Not after they heard what we read in verse 4 in your Bible. In verse 4 it says, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now, when it says there were 5,000 men that believed that day, that means there were probably thousands more in their families. They just counted the head of the households. And that means that Israel's leaders might not have liked it much when the apostles preached through Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. But it was a big hit with the people. And don't forget, this was in addition to what you read in chapter 2 in your Bible in verse 41. Look back at chapter 2, verse 41 for a minute. Then they that gladly received his word, Peter's word, were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, you know what this means? This means that the apostles were getting way more results than the Lord did when he was here. But you know what? That didn't surprise them either. Not because they thought they were better preachers than the Lord was, but because the Lord had also predicted that this would happen. Look at your next reference in John 12:24. The Lord said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now that word corn there just means seed. It's the first definition in my dictionary. That's how much words have changed over the years. And I don't know much about farming, but I know this. Even I know if you keep a seed alone, it'll abide forever alone, right? But if you plant it in the ground, one kernel of corn will bring forth about 1,600 kernels of corn. You know that? There's about 800 kernels of corn on every ear of corn and 2 ears per stalk, and that's more useless information you could have lived without. But I would call that bearing a lot of fruit, wouldn't you? Well, listen, when the Lord was here, before he died and was planted in the ground, he ministered the word for 3 years. But after 3 years, how many people did he have? How many people were in the upper room in Acts chapter 1? Say it loud and say it proud.
120.
After 3 years. But after the seed of the Lord Jesus died and was buried and rose again, he came up and 8,000 people believed in one day. So what you're seeing here is a fulfillment of that prophecy. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. And you know what? What you're also seeing here is just a sampling of the awesome victory that God is going to win someday over the devil because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. In your next reference, in that famous chapter about the cross, look what it says in Isaiah 53. By his knowledge, by coming to know Christ, God says, my righteous servant, Jesus Christ, will justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. And watch now. Therefore, because he's going to bear their iniquities, will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he's poured out his soul unto death and bear the sin of many. Now, you see that word spoil there? That's not talking about the kind of spoiling that you guilty grandparents do for your grandkids. You know, when you spoil them and then send them home to mom and dad to deal with. Yeah. No. Did you ever hear the expression, the spoils of war? When a nation conquers another nation, they are entitled to spoil it, but by looting it and plundering their riches and their valuables. And you know what? In ancient times, that included the people. You'll remember when Babylon conquered Israel, Daniel and his 3 Hebrew friends were part of the spoil. They were taken captive as part of the spoils of war. Well, here's the point. When Adam sinned, Satan got the victory over him and spoiled him of all his descendants. Everything he owned on earth at the time, but also his people, his descendants. And ever after that, every person born into the world legally belongs to the devil. Because he won the victory over Adam. And all Adam's children were spoils of war, the lawful captives of Satan himself. But as you know, God had a plan to take the family of man back. A plan that he talks about in your next reference. In Isaiah 49:24. Where he asks, shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captives be delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible will be delivered. And God says to Israel, I will save thy children. Listen, folks, Satan is a great and mighty and terrible adversary. But after Jesus Christ paid the price to redeem us, God forced him to divide his spoil. Satan gets to keep all who don't believe, and the Lord gets to keep all who will. He divides the spoil with the strong, with Satan. Now, I know that Isaiah was primarily talking about taking the Jews back from Nebuchadnezzar, who spoiled Israel when he conquered them. You know that because he's the terrible one in the Bible, Nebuchadnezzar. Look at your next reference in Ezekiel 32, verses 11 and 12. The sword of the king of Babylon will come upon thee, the terrible of the nations. So up there in Isaiah 49, when Isaiah said the prey of the terrible will be delivered, that's what he's talking about. But listen, God had every right to deliver the Jews from that terrible king, Nebuchadnezzar. You know why? Because Israel paid for their redemption with 70 years of bondage. They owed God for 70 years of ignoring the Sabbath. So after they spent 70 years in captivity, God said, all right, they've paid their debt, now they're free. And he freed them. But listen, that is just a picture of how God had every right to deliver believers like us after Christ paid for our redemption. That's what he himself is talking about in Matthew 12:28. He said, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house? Didn't Isaiah call the devil the strong man? And spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house, the house of Satan. Remember the Lord said, house divided, talked about Satan's house. Listen, when the Lord repossessed the people who'd been possessed by the devil when he was walking around here on the earth, that was just a picture of how he later repossessed the souls of all who believe. All because the corn of wheat died and brought forth much fruit. Now, you probably never thought of yourself as the spoils of war. But God says you are. You're the spoils of the most epic battle in history. The battle that Jesus Christ won over the devil at the cross. Look at verse 5 in your Bible. Verse 5 says, and it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. Now, Annas and Caiaphas, I guess some of them call it, they were both high priests. Look at your next reference. Luke 3:2 says Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. Now, don't ask me how that worked, because I don't know. Maybe they were in transition at the time. But I know this. Both of them were in on the Lord's arrest, according to your next reference. John 18:12-13, the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first. Now here's the connection. For he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was high priest that same year. As you can see, they were all related. That word kindred there in your Bible in verse 6 shows the whole family was involved in killing the Lord. It was a family affair. You thought your family reunions got a little out of hand. Well, this one, yeah. Now, we don't know anything about Alexander and John, but we know that they all had a question for the apostles that they asked, as you read on in your Bible now in verse 7. When they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Talking about the healing of the lame man in chapter 3. But when they asked by what power they had healed the lame man, they weren't asking, "Well, how did you empower the man's legs to be able to walk?" They weren't asking him, "How did you make his legs start working again?" That's not what they meant when they said by what power you did. And you know that because they also asked by what name you were able to do it. That defines the word power there as the word authority. You remember the Apostle Paul calls the government what? The powers that be. You know why? Because they have authority over us. And the reason these religious leaders asked that question is because they thought they were the authority in Israel. And they knew they hadn't given anybody any authority to heal anybody. Now, it's obvious the apostles are on trial here, right? But maybe you're thinking, well, what are they being charged with? Well, that's what Peter wants to know too. Did you notice there in verse 7 it says, "By what power or what name have you done this?" They don't tell him what he's being charged with. Imagine you go to court and the judge says, "How do you plead to this?" And he doesn't tell you what you're being charged with. You just got arrested, hauled to jail, and show up in court, and how do you plead to this? You want to know what it is. Well, Peter's a pretty savvy guy. He doesn't let him get away with this. In verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel," he's very respectful, "if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he's made whole," and then he goes on. Peter says, what are you charging us with? Doing a good deed? Because if that's what you're charging us with, we plead guilty. But listen, when verse 8 says that Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost when he says this, that's just another example of how God always keeps his word. Because the Lord had promised the apostles that when they were being interrogated by rulers, they would be able to answer by the Holy Ghost. Look at your next reference. Luke 12, 11 and 12. The Lord told them, when they bring you into the synagogues before the Jewish leaders and unto magistrates and powers, take ye thought, no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. Why? Because the Holy Ghost will teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. Now, if you envy that ability, I don't blame you. I mean, if they ever put me on trial for preaching Christ, I would love it to be able to just open my mouth and have words pop out, you know, given to me by the Holy Spirit of God. But you know what? Our Apostle Paul says we have something that'll work just as well. Something you read about in Colossians 4, 6. Paul says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." Now listen, notice it does not say that you'll always know what to answer every man. Doesn't say that. But you know what? If your speech is always with grace, you'll always know how to answer people. Maybe you're thinking, well, that's not as good. I'd rather have the Holy Spirit tell me what to answer. Well, I would submit to you that how you say something is just as important as what you say. Especially when you're on trial for your faith. And you're always on trial for your faith before the world, folks, before unbelievers. It is just as important to answer people graciously as it is to answer them accurately. And when you look at Colossians 4:6, I'm sure I don't have to tell you that that word always is the hard part. Let your speech be always with grace. Oh man, that's hard. It's hard to let your speech be always with grace. But if your speech is always with crabbiness, and suddenly your speech is gracious when you go to answer someone about your faith, people are going to see right through that. Right? And if you tell people how rich you are in Christ, but you're always complaining about how poor you are, they can see through that too. And if you tell people when you're sick, God's grace is sufficient for me, but you're always griping about your health, they can see through that too. Let your speech be always with grace. You say, well, it's hard. It's hard to always be gracious. Well, you know what? You know what would be even harder than knowing how to answer every man? Knowing what to answer every man. I don't know all the answers, do you? Aren't you glad that God didn't say you have to know what to answer every man? Yeah. Listen, no Christian alive always knows what to answer people. But every one of us ought to know how to answer with grace. Well, as we read on, Peter says, oh, I'll be glad to tell you by what authority we healed this man. Look at verse 10. Peter says, be it known unto you all and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Yeah, really. Because that proves that Peter never read that old book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, did he? Because he's saying all the things he knows they don't want to hear. He knows, when he calls them Jesus of Nazareth, he knows they despise Nazareth. Look at John 1:46. People were going around in that day saying, can there anything good come out of Nazareth? He knows they don't like to be reminded they crucified the Messiah. He knows the Sadducees don't like hearing that God raised them from the dead after they did. But Peter goes ahead and punches all those buttons anyway. Here's this guy who was afraid to name the name of Christ in front of a little servant girl after they arrested the Lord. Now he's showing boldness. And then he shows he was paying attention when the Lord was teaching him things when he was here on earth. Because look at verse 11. He goes on to say, speaking of Christ, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. He calls the leaders of Israel builders. They were supposed to have been building something. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Now, the reason I say that shows that Peter was paying attention when the Lord was teaching him things. Because if you know your Bible, you know that's exactly what the Lord said when they asked him by what authority he did things. Look at your next reference, Matthew 21, 23 to 42. The chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? We didn't give you any authority. And then the Lord answered with a few parables. But then he said, didn't you ever read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. He quotes the same psalm Peter does. And what he's saying is, he got his authority from God. It was God who sent him to be a stone in Israel. Look at your next reference, Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion, in Israel, a foundation stone, a tried stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. The Lord said, if you want to know where I got my authority from, I got it from God Almighty. He sent me here to be the stone on which you builders in Israel are supposed to build the kingdom church. But when they rejected him and they refused to build the kingdom on that foundation of Christ, that stone became a stumbling stone. You read about a stumbling stone a lot in the Bible. We didn't have room for it here, but... And God says he plans to use that stumbling stone to grind his enemies to powder. And listen, even today, Jesus Christ can save you, but if you instead decide you're going to reject him, you don't want to build the foundation of your eternal life on him, well, he will grind you to powder someday. And the Bible, as far as I know, never explains what God means by that imagery, but it don't sound good. I mean, wherever the line forms to get it, you won't find me standing in that line, right? That's why I got saved. That's why I decided to trust my eternal life, build the foundation of my eternal life on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in your last verse in your Bible, in verse 12, you see that God didn't give Israel their choice of foundation stones, did he? He said, Peter says, he's the cornerstone, the head of the corner in verse 11, and there's no salvation in any other stone. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, we use that verse. You probably memorized that verse. I did many years ago. We use that verse to say there's no salvation in Buddha. There's no other salvation in any other Jesus Christ. There's no salvation in Muhammad. There's no salvation in Joseph Smith, the guy that started the Mormons or anything like that. And listen, that's true, but that's not what Peter's getting at here. Peter wasn't saying there's no salvation in Caesar, you know, and he was worshipped as a god back then. Peter wasn't saying there's no salvation in Zeus or Jupiter or any of the Roman gods. He wouldn't have to tell Jews that. They know that. No, folks, they asked him by what name he had healed the man. Peter's saying he healed him by the name of the Lord, and there is no other name that can heal. And listen, when the Lord was able to heal that lame man, that proved he was able to save that lame man from his sins. That's what Peter's saying in verse 12. You say, well, how does that work? Well, look what the Lord... After the Lord healed the lame man, he told him that his sins were forgiven. And in your next reference, the Jews didn't like that because they said, well, only God could forgive sins. But look what the Lord said to them in Matthew 9:5. He had a question for them. He said, whether is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? Because he said, you know, well, I got to tell you, that's a trick question. That's kind of a trick question because, you know what? It's easier to say thy sins be forgiven thee. You know why? Because you can't see if the guy's sins got forgiven or not, can you? But you can see it if you tell a guy to get up and walk and he gets up and walks, right? That's why the Lord said in your last reference, Matthew 9, 6 and 7, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I'll also tell him to walk. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, go to thy house. And he arose and departed to his house. So did you follow that? He did what they could see to prove that he did what they couldn't see. And that's what Peter is saying here in verse 12. Jesus is not only the only one that could heal. They had 40 years to heal that guy. Those leaders didn't. They didn't. We're going to see that later on. Peter's saying Jesus is not only the only one who could heal, he's the only one who could save. Neither is there salvation, not just healing. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the boldness of the Apostle Peter. Most of us are, well, we're kind of like him before that. We're a little on the timid side. If we're honest, most of us have denied the Lord at different times, maybe not with our words, but certainly with the way that we act. Heavenly Father, give us the boldness that Peter had. Fill us with thy Spirit. And we know when we pray that, the only way to be filled with your Spirit today is to be filled with your Word. Fill us with your Word, that we might be filled with thy Spirit, that we might show forth the boldness that Peter did and tell people there's no salvation in any other. We pray it all in his name. Amen.
Yes.